Galatians. We took a break last week for Easter, but we're back in Galatians and we're studying Galatians 4 verses 21 through 31. But before we get into the passage, I need to tell you about an account that happened about 2,000 years prior to what we're going to study. The reason you need to know about this is because Paul uses this account as an illustration to prove to the Galatians that we live by grace and not by the law. And the law actually makes us slaves, but grace actually makes us free. So the account is about Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Now, it's a pretty crazy story. And what you need to remember is sometimes the Bible is descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning it describes what actually happened. And in fact, some of you that are maybe going through the Bible in a year, you've come across some pretty crazy stories in the Old Testament, right? You're like, what's going on here? Okay, so I always explain to people, you know, this is the description. This is the history. If you were to be making up a religion, if this was man-made, you would leave that stuff out, right? You'd be like, okay, I'm not going to make up anything like that. That's weird, okay? So when you look at the scriptures now and you see this, we see everything, all the history. So this passage is very descriptive of what happened. So as a thumbnail, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to give you an overview of Genesis chapters 12 through 21. I know it sounds like a lot, but it's a quick thumbnail. And I'm going to use Abraham's age as markers. Now, Abraham was 75 years old. His wife, Sarah, was 65 years old. They were called by God to go to Canaan. God promises Abraham, who has no children, that your descendants, yours and Sarah's descendants, are going to be numerous. Numerous, like the stars in the sky. But Sarah was barren. She was 65 years old. So I don't know if we have any 65-year-old women here today. I don't know if your prayer life is like, I need to have a child. It's probably not. So Abraham, let's fast forward a little bit. So that's 65 and 75. Now Abraham's 85 years old. God had promised that Abraham was going to have descendants. So now they're 85 and 75 years old. Sarah is impatient. I have no offspring. What's going on here? So she does something really crazy. She suggests that Abraham marry Hagar, which is her servant in her house, and try to have a son with her. The act at that time was legal in society, but it was not God's will for Abraham. Abraham followed the suggestion, and he got married to Hagar. Hagar becomes pregnant. Sarah, obviously, gets jealous. Okay? Things are so difficult in the home, Sarah throws Hagar out. The Lord intervenes, sends Hagar back, promises to take care of her and her son. When Abraham's 86 years old, the son is born. They call his name Ishmael. At 99 years old, God speaks to Abraham and promises again that he will have a son by Sarah. He says to call the son's name Isaac. Now, at this point, Sarah is laughing at God. I'm an old barren woman. I am not going to have kids. So basically, God reaffirms this promise. Sarah is 89 years old. At age 90 for Sarah and age 100 for Abraham, Isaac is born. But now the arrival of Isaac creates this new problem in the home. Ishmael now has a rival. So we have this teenage Ishmael, and then we have this newborn Isaac. When Isaac was about 3 years old, Ishmael started to mock his brother Isaac. Kind of weird, right? Teenage kid mocking a three-year-old. Okay. There's only one solution to the problem, and it's a costly one. Hagar and her son have to leave Abraham's household. So with a broken heart, Abraham sent his son Ishmael with Hagar away because the Lord essentially tells him, yeah, do this. Sarah wanted this done, and the Lord says, yeah, cast her out. Now, knowing this, we're going to see how Paul now uses this account, all the Jewish people would know, as an illustration. Now, this is Paul's sixth and final argument against the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers were coming in to the church in Galatia and saying this: you have to obey the law. It's not just through faith in Jesus. It's through obedience to the ceremonial law that a person is saved. So this is what we're going to call the allegorical argument. Allegory is a story or a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. Now, you have to know this. The account of Abraham and Sarah actually did happen. So Paul in no way is suggesting this didn't happen. This is like, you know, just some story we made up. So, but you have to know that he's using this as an illustration because this is something that they all would be aware of, a story or account that they would all be aware of. So let's pick up in Galatians 4:21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, since the Judaizers appealed to the law, Paul accepted their challenge and used the law to prove that Christians are not under the law. He took a familiar story, Ishmael and Isaac, and drew from it basic truths about the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses." So then he goes on and says this, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." So now he reminds Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. Then he goes on and says this, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this statement, "the son of a slave woman was born according to flesh," is really a loaded one because it's not just the fact that Ishmael was Hagar's son, it's also that in Sarah's disobedience and impatience that she suggested her husband take another wife to have a child with her. So it was Abraham's disobedience that took the suggestion. So you get that? So we have Sarah and Abraham both being disobedient. The result of this was a fleshly decision which caused a ton of problems. And some suggest that it still causes problems today because the descendants of Ishmael are traced back to the Arab nations and the descendants of Isaac are traced to the Jewish nations. You see how that goes, right? So now there's tension for 4,000 years. But on a practical level for us today, when we make decisions based on the flesh in our lives, it can and does cause problems. Think about this. Sarah and Abraham essentially turned their back on the Lord and what the Lord had on them because they were impatient and realistically because God did not deliver his promise in the timing that they thought he should. God did not deliver that promise in the timing they thought he should. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you waiting for God to deliver that you've lost faith that he will deliver? What are you waiting for that God, you feel like, you know, I want this blessing. I want this to happen. I've been praying for this for so long, and God does not seem to be delivering. He does not seem to be answering. Now, the next question is this. What have you done in the flesh to try to manipulate that? To try to do it yourself, to try to go against what God's desire is and what God's plan is for your life. You know, we're all kind of like that, aren't we? Okay, we want what we want when we want it. Our culture has done us no favors, right? We get everything we want when we want. Most of the time, it's on our fingertips. We have no patience any longer. Have you, you know, you go to a grocery store and stuff like that, you wait online, you see a line, right? The line is maybe 2.5 minutes long. You're like, I ain't buying anything. I'm just leaving, okay? Because the line is too. I did it actually yesterday. We went to a gift, and I looked at my wife and daughter. We were out at a gift shop at the college we were visiting, and I was like, we're not buying anything because I'm not waiting on that line. The line was maybe 3.5 minutes long. We're impatient. But sometimes that spills over into our spiritual life with God. Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Sarah was the son that God had promised. So you know what? The takeaway for us, the little takeaway on this part is this. Don't run ahead of God. Don't try to run ahead of God. Sometimes the Lord desires us to wait on certain things in life and not push the issue and try to do things our own way, or even worse, in a sinful way, because we don't want to wait. We think, okay, this is what I need right now, so I'm going to make it happen. Now, Paul explains a little bit more about why he's using this illustration, how he's using it. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So now Paul focuses on this allegorical argument. And in no way, again, is he teaching Abraham and Sarah and Hagar like this didn't happen. It happened. So we start Paul using Sarah and Hagar. They represent two covenants. A covenant is an agreement which brings about a relationship. Now, Hagar represents the covenant of law, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is what the Judaizers were focusing in on. God gave Moses the law to communicate, though, to his people that they should follow the law. The law was designed to not to save people. It was designed to set them apart. So when you're reading through the Bible, and then you get to like Leviticus, and you're like, dude, this is crazy. What is going on here? How could anybody follow all this stuff? That was designed to set God's people apart from all the other nations. But it was also designed to protect them from doing things that displease God. Now, we know today the moral law, the things that we live by as Christians, protect us, right? When we look at the moral law, we say, okay, this is good. This will actually protect me. That's why even the non-Christians will teach their kids about things like this. They'll be like, you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't like hurt other people. It's designed to protect and guide us. But Paul goes further to explain that the covenant of law also represents physical life. He says the present Jerusalem to indicate that. But notice the language. He says, bearing children for slavery. She is in slavery with her children. The covenant of law, here's what it will eventually do, and it's done to the Judaizers. The covenant of law enslaves people to the law, meaning the people, when they follow the law, started to look at the law as their master, not how they were supposed to look at the law, which was a guide, which remember, we brought that up some weeks ago in Galatians. The law was a guide to the people to help them understand God is perfect, God desires perfection, and when we all get to the point of realization that we can't live up to those standards, we look to God for help. That's why when we talk about the gospel message, we always start with, we are all sinners. And I know that's not popular in our culture. People are like, no, I'm not, okay? I do what I want. I got my own truth, okay? People say this all the time. We are all sinners. That is the truth. And we have to come to that conclusion and that understanding that God is a perfect God and I can't live up to his standards on my own. And that's where I need to look to God for help because he provides deliverance through Jesus. You see, the Judaizers had it wrong because not only were they preaching the law, they were essentially were worshiping the law as if it's something that could save them. So as far as Hagar and Ishmael, they represent the fact that Sarah and Abraham were trying to take matters into their own hands when it came to having a son. They did not fully trust and rely on the promise that God made Abraham. Now think about this for a second. Abraham heard audibly from God, you will have this son. I promise you that. And he turned his back on it because too many years. It wasn't his timing. He had his wife chirping in his ear saying, hey, we should do this. Good idea, right? They were trying to work for what God had promised. They were trying to manipulate the situation. The Judaizers were teaching the Galatians that they had to work to gain favor from God or work for their salvation. So we go on. It says, but Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now Paul starts to talk about the promise. The Jerusalem above is our heavenly home, is free from slavery to the law. She is our mother. At that time, if you were to say my mother city, it was where you were from, where you belonged to, where you had rights. That's why he uses that type of language. The mother city Paul is pointing to for us and the Galatians as believers is actually heaven. In Philippians, he talks about this. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here's what's happening here. Paul is saying, as a believer in Christ, that's your mother city, okay? We are citizens of heaven. Remember last week at Easter, I talked about the glorified body? This is another example of Paul using these types of terms. But now what Paul does is this. He shows that the gospel of grace to the barren woman does not spring only from his figurative reading of Hagar and Sarah. It's the gospel actually runs through the entire Old Testament. So what he does is he breaks out a prophetic scripture from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 1. And this is right in Galatians. Paul speaks this scripture from Isaiah. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, originally, this prophetic word was for the Jewish exiles in Babylon around 1,200 years after Abraham, about 600 years before Paul. The remaining Israelites thought their national life was over, that they would never return home or have a country again. They seemed like failures, weak and helpless. Their exile was a punishment for them, while other nations at that time seemed strong and able and blessed. But God says to them through Isaiah, "Now that you are helpless, you will see that it is the weak in whose lives I show grace to." You see the strong? They're busy relying on themselves. They're busy on working for it. You know, one of the things about being an American Christian, right? You know this. We are pretty self-sufficient, aren't we? We have a lot, okay? Even the poorest of us have more than many other people. So what happens here is this. We start to rely on ourselves, and we forget about God. And some of you realize this because this is very true in your life. When something really bad happens that you can't do anything about or can't control, all of a sudden you're like, "God, can you help?" But in your normal everyday life, you're like, "I got this. I can do it all." See, the prophecy of Isaiah looks back to Genesis chapter 16, in which God looks down on two women, one young and fertile, the other old and barren. And guess what he does? He chooses the old, barren one, the unlikely one, to bring a son, a promise. And through her family will come another unlikely son born to a woman who could never have any expectation of being pregnant because she was a virgin, and brought forth a son. Did you ever wonder why he did it like that? Another thing, if you were making up a religion, you wouldn't be like, "And the virgin had a baby." You know? You'd be like, "Well, this girl had a baby, she had a husband." Right? You know? So unlikely, so unbelievable, so impossible. God promised this through Abraham and Sarah. And that's how grace works, taking the weaker and showing the strength of God. Paul reminds them, "Now brothers, like Isaac, are children. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise." You know, when they, the Galatians, or we trust in the gospel, we become children of the promise. When we're willing to admit, "I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. He died for me. He rose from the grave. He said all who believe will have eternal life." When you and I believe that, we become heirs of the promise, children of the promise. Paul is saying to these Galatians, you are like Isaac. You're born of the promise. In this next verse, Paul talks about the tension, though. that arises. And he continues on with this account of Isaac and Ishmael. But just as at the time he was born, according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. So there was tension, right? Sarah and Hagar. Sarah made a terrible decision, convinced her husband to do this. But now she had this woman living in her house that had a kid from her husband. Tension, right? Then the kid's there, but now the child, Isaac, of the promise is born. Tension, okay? Can you imagine the tension in this household? Eventually, Abraham had to tell Hagar and Ishmael they had to leave. But the tension shows itself. And you know what? Today, and in the time of the Galatians, the tension shows itself. And there's three areas I want to look at. The tension first between law and grace. You see, law says what? Do. Do this. Do that. Law also says don't, right? Don't do this. Don't do that. But grace says you can't do what's already done. You know what's already done? The sacrifice of Christ. He's saying to the Galatians, the law cannot do what Christ has done. If you trust in the law, you're actually trying to circumvent what Jesus has done, and it doesn't work. It's not about following rules. It's about having faith in the one that gave the rules. But grace never says, don't follow. Grace never says, don't follow the moral law. Grace says God is there to help you follow. Through grace, we have the Holy Spirit to help us follow the moral law. We know as Christians, there's a right and wrong. We don't just run around and be like, oh, Jesus saved me. I can do whatever I want. That's not how our Christian life works. Our Christian life is actually following after what God desires us to do. But through grace, we can do that. You and I can't do that on our own. You know, people that are rigid and legalistic, they love the law because it's a way to measure how good they're doing. They love the law because it's a way to measure. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They don't necessarily hate grace. They're not like, I hate grace. They're not like that. But because they may not be a fan of offering grace to others, or they may be prideful, I'm better than others. I have a certain standard that you don't live by. They have a real hard time tolerating those who don't follow the law. They have a real hard time. And this is hard with Christians. Okay? If you ever get yourself into the mindset of looking at the outside world, the unbelieving world, and say to yourself, I'm mad at them because they don't follow the rules, you're going wrong. And here's why. They need to know about grace. Why would they follow what God says? Think about it. If you're not a believer, why would you follow what God says? You don't care about God. Not only that, part of the reason, the main reason actually, why we as believers need to have grace on unbelievers is because you know what the scripture says about unbelievers? They're lost, they're blind, and they're dead spiritually. How can they follow? How can they look to a God who they don't even know, or in some cases, don't even see? So there's tension between law and grace. There's always a tension. Next, there's tension between flesh and spirit. Ishmael, son of the flesh. Isaac, son of the promise, the spirit. We are all of flesh. You know, when we trust in Jesus, we become a child of spirit, but guess what? We still have this left, right? We still have the flesh, and there's tension. There's tension between our flesh and spirit. In Galatians 5, as we continue to study on the coming weeks, in Galatians 5, we're going to see things of the flesh are contrary to things of the spirit. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, some of you might know that passage, he talks about the constant struggle that he has to do what's right. The constant struggle. And you and I are not immune to that, right? Like, I know I should do this, but I'm lazy. I know I should do this, but that's tempting. I know I should do this, but I feel like doing this. It's a daily struggle, isn't it? There's tension every single day. When Jesus was praying in the garden, right, he left the disciples there. He said, watch and pray. And he reminds them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what?
Weak.
Okay? In order to live by the spirit, we need to lay aside things of the flesh, which is difficult, because we currently live in the physical world. So there's tension. Some of you, the only safe space you have all week is coming here. You're like, okay, I got my other Christians around me. They're nice to me. Okay, I like that. And as soon as you leave here, it's like family, friends, coworkers, just everything is just going, there's just tension. And you're like, I can't wait to get back to be around other Christians so the tension is less. But finally, there's tension between the unbeliever and the believer. Just like Ishmael was not a fan of Isaac, okay, there's going to be unbelievers that are not going to be fans of believers. You know, sometimes it's based on what the believer says. Sometimes it's based upon what the believer does. Sometimes it's based upon what the believer doesn't do. You have people in your life like that? You know, maybe you became a Christian, you used to do certain things, now you're a Christian, and you try not to do those certain things, and then those non-Christians that you hung out with are like, you used to be cool, what's wrong with you? Okay, and you're like, well, I don't want to do that anymore, and now they're like, well, I want you to do that because it's fun, or because if you do it, then I don't feel as bad about myself when I do it. Like, you know how that goes. So there's always going to be this tension between believers and non-believers. And, you know, sometimes we cause the tension. We need to be on guard. We don't want to cause the tension and escalate the tension. The goal is not to repel the unbelieving world from hearing about Jesus. The goal is to, by grace, help them see what the Lord has done. See, there's no, for us, we don't always have to live in these tensions, though, this law and grace, flesh and spirit, unbeliever and believer. Because sometimes God actually directs us to cast out. And here's the next passage. This sounds harsh, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. Now, Sarah told Abraham, cast out Hagar and Ishmael. The Lord said, listen to your wife. And some of you wives out there are like, amen. Right? The Lord said, even the little kids laugh. Sarah told Abraham, cast them out. Can't live with them. And Abraham, the Lord told Abraham, listen to your wife. Listen to your wife. It seems harsh, but here's the thing. In order for there to be peace in the house, Hagar and Ishmael had to leave. In order for the Galatians to have peace, guess what they're going to have to do to the Judaizers? Get rid of them. Cast them out. Now, some are like, what if the Judaizers would listen? They don't, okay? They're not going to listen. Maybe there's going to be a few on the way out, like, maybe we'll listen to you. But chances are, these people are toxic. They're infiltrating, and they're teaching the wrong thing. So sometimes, when there's tension, we have to cast things out. Tension between the flesh and spirit. There might be things in your life that you just have to cast out. You just have to say, I can't go there anymore. I can't be there anymore. I can't hang out with this person anymore. I'm not saying total cold shoulder and never talk to them, but you might just say, in order for me to follow after God, I have to turn my back on some of these things. Sometimes we have to take harsh measures. Remember when Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, it says, if your eye causes you sin, gouge it out. He wasn't saying take a screwdriver and gouge your eye out. He was saying, you know what? Take drastic measures to make sure that you don't go down that road, because that road is terrible for you. So in order to have peace, sometimes you have to cast out. Now, Paul closes with the reason why. He says this. So, brothers, we are not children of a slave, but of a free woman. We're free in Christ. As we move into Galatians chapter 5 next week, we're going to see that freedom, what that really means to us as believers. But this morning, we're going to end our service with communion. And communion is a time for you and I to remember what Christ has done, how he set us free with his shed blood. Communion's also a time for us to evaluate, to look at our own lives. Where am I going wrong? And let me just tell you this. Communion is not a time for you to say, God, now I'm going to try harder. Communion is a time for you to say, God, help me with this. Take this from me. Give me victory in this area. Whatever it is you're dealing with, just bring it to the Lord. So I'm just going to give you a few moments in quiet to pray to the Lord, to ask him for help, and then we'll partake together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Please bow as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time that we can come together. We're thankful, Lord, for this time that we can learn. We just pray that as there will always be tension until the day that you take us home or come back, I just pray, Lord, that we would look to your grace and the freedom that you offer us. Rely on that. Look to that to live our lives. And extend that to other people. Thankful again for this day, for this passage that we got to study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.